Theologians have often considered predestination as composed of two different decrees, one to elect and the other one to pass over or to reprobate. So we will be discussing the second part. We have talked about election and how it is unconditional last week. This week we will be discussing reprobation and how that too is unconditional. But before we turn to God and discuss these weighty matters of His decrees, let us seek His face and ask for His blessing. Gracious God, we admit, O Lord, that as we come to your word, there are many, many doctrines within it that are confusing to us. Your word is high and exalted, and while the main things of salvation are very, very plain, so plain that a child might understand them, we also must confess that there are things that are too great for us to understand. While we know that you are three in one, we confess that our minds cannot get entirely around this great and awesome doctrine of the Trinity. And just so, O Lord, when we discuss election and reprobation, we admit that there are many high and mysterious things carried away with it. And we pray, O Lord, that instead of letting us become frustrated that we cannot fully comprehend it, you would give us peace in our ability to know it, to apprehend it, to see it in Scripture, and to accept it as the teaching of your word. I pray now, Lord, that as I seek to unfold this high doctrine, that you would be with me, that you would make my speech plain and easy to understand, that I would not get carried away into any theological excesses, that I would not slip into my own opinions, but instead that I would seek to only unfold your word and make it clearer to your people who so desperately need it, O Lord, for this is the light to our feet that allows us to walk in this world of sin and death. O Lord, be with us now and help us to understand as we ought. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 24. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We discussed, as I said before, election last week, and now it's very appropriate that we spend some time discussing the equally important, the equally serious subject of reprobation. As I said, classically, theologians have said that predestination contains two things in it, the decree to elect and the decree to reprobate. In Romans 9, as we read, Paul uses an example. He uses the example of Jacob and Esau. Now, these two men, these two individuals, were twins. They had the same mother, Rebekah, and they had the same father, the patriarch Isaac, himself the son of Abraham, the one to whom all those wonderful promises were made by God. And they were raised in the same circumstances. And yet, Jacob, after a rocky and sinful start, grows up to be a godly patriarch. He grows up to be the one who is the inheritor of all of those covenant promises that were made originally to Abraham. He becomes the one to whom the seed of the promise is going to be he will eventually be the source of the seed of the promise, Jesus. Esau, on the other hand, is a different story. He sells his birthright. He marries unbelievers. He even becomes the founder of a pagan nation, that of Edom. a very different end. You have the same clay, though. And yet God purposes to form two very different men from that same lump of clay, two different vessels. One is destined ultimately for honor, and the other one destined for dishonor. Now, we need to ask ourselves, did God foresee that Jacob would choose him and that Esau would not? And then did he pick Jacob and pass over Esau because he had this foreknowledge? Is that the basis of his electing one and passing over or reprobating the other? Did God perhaps look at Jacob's deeds as he was progressing along and say to him, well, Jacob pleases me better than Esau. I like the way that he's going. I think I'll bless him with salvation. Was that the case? No. I mean, the word tells us very differently. The fact that Jacob became a believer and the fact that Esau remained an unbeliever all of his life from beginning to end finds its origins in God's decrees in eternity past. That is the source of why these men lived out two very different lives. Long prior to the birth of these twins, God had decided that he would elect one to salvation, bring him to belief in time, and pass over or reprobate the other. And we see that the decrees of election and reprobation are not based on anything these boys or later men did or would do. And Paul makes that absolutely clear. He tells us in verses 11 through 18, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. It wasn't even the fact that Esau was the firstborn. He may have been the firstborn, and yet the promise did not go to him. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's not that one of these guys is going to work very hard at being saved, and that will be the source of his salvation. Not at all. It's not his efforts that are going to bring about his salvation. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. It is the decrees of God, his decision, his sovereign decision to show mercy or not to show mercy as he decides. Now, Paul, it's true in Romans 9, uses the example of Jacob and Esau, but he could just as easily have used the example of other major characters in the Bible who had similar circumstances. Let me give you just one pair, Peter and Judas. All right, both of these men were Galileans. Both of these men were with Jesus. Both of them heard every single sermon that Jesus ever preached. Have you ever considered that? And yet Peter was elect, and Judas was reprobate. And Jesus was not surprised by this. Jesus knew from the very beginning. That is why we are able to read in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. And so we see their election and by implication also reprobation. Jesus goes on in John 6:70 to say, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus knew that this was the one destined to betray him. He knew his reprobation from the very beginning. He knew that there was never a possibility that Judas would come to faith in him. He had not been ordained. It had not been granted to him by the Father to come to faith. So what exactly do we mean when we say reprobation? I've said it's a passing over. What is reprobation? Why is it necessary? Well, last week, you remember, we talked about the necessity of election in the evening. We talked about that as being necessary because men are, by their nature, as they come into this world, dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead within. And therefore, if anyone is to be saved, they have to be chosen by God. They have to be in due time redeemed, called, regenerated, brought to faith and repentance. And none of these are works that the spiritually dead can do. We said you can go to a graveyard, you can preach your heart out, but the dead will never respond. They do not have the capacity to do it themselves. Therefore, if men are to come to faith, they come to faith because God works in their hearts. All of those salvations, every single one, every man who is saved by the sovereign working of a merciful God. The objects of his election, those who are elected, do not merit, earn, or even deserve salvation. That was part of what we were talking about this morning. No one deserves the salvation that they receive. It is pure grace. What is grace? Grace is the bestowal of unmerited favor. You didn't deserve it, and yet you received it nonetheless. So Paul quotes the words of God himself as he was speaking to Moses in Exodus 33:19, emphasizing his absolute sovereignty in salvation, saying, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." Who chooses? Who picks? Who decides? Well, praise be to God, it is a sovereign God who makes this decision. That it is not left in the hands of men, because as we saw last week, if it were left in the hands of men to decide for or against God, no one would choose God. No one would come to faith. But God did not allow us to remain in that estate of sin and death, but sovereignly chose some to be called to faith in Jesus Christ, to be regenerated. But, okay, if God chooses sovereignly some to salvation, the other conclusion that is, and this is inescapable, if he chooses some, in doing so, he decrees others not to be saved. He can't choose some and then the rest are a category we don't discuss at all. As Romans says, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Those are two different groups. The group that receives mercy and the group that is hardened. The group that does not receive mercy. And what is the difference between the two? The will of God in both cases. It is an active will in both cases. Reprobation, therefore, can be defined, this is a working definition for it, as the positive decision by God in eternity past to pass over and not elect some specific individuals identified by name out of sovereign good pleasure to the manifestation of God's justice in them by punishing them for their sins. Now, I don't want anybody to get confused about the subject of reprobation and begin to think that it is what it is not, all right? Note then that reprobation is different in some very specific ways from election. They are not absolutely equal. All right, what do I mean by that? In order to save the elect, God, you know, has to actively regenerate them. They are dead in their sins. In order to be brought to saving faith, they must be brought to spiritual life. The Holy Spirit has to take away that stony heart and put in its place a living heart of flesh. That's an amazing work of God, an active work of God in sinners, bringing them from death to life, from darkness to light. An act of snatching them out of the camp of the evil one and bringing them into the camp of his own dear son. A changing of will. It is a great miracle and an active one that is worked in all those who are saved by his sovereign decree. So in order to save the elect, God has to actively regenerate them. Reprobation, on the other hand, is more passive than that. At its root, what does it entail? Well, it simply entails decreeing to leave men in the fallen condition in which they are born. To not do the work of regenerating, to not do the work of saving that takes place in the elect. It is, in effect, simply an active decision by God not to save certain individuals. That is what reprobation is. God does not need to work unbelief in their hearts. He's not presented with people who are born in a tabula rasa, blank slate condition, who are neither good nor evil, and he has to kind of hit them and say, boom, you're good, boom, you're evil. Rather, all men are born in a perishing, fallen condition. And unless God actively saves those men, they will not be saved unless he changes them. So, with the reprobate, God doesn't need to make them unbelievers. All God needs to do is give them up, as Romans 1 puts it, or give them over to their own natural inclinations. Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Gave them over. All he had to do was allow them to go in the direction that their own will, their own natural fallen inclination, pressed them. It is not that God needed to debase their minds. All he had to do was remove that restraining influence. And we see that men fall as God removes his common grace. That's why everybody is not as fallen as they naturally could be. We don't all sink down to a level of absolute evil, absolute debauchery. Because God restrains that evil to different degrees. So in explaining how it is that God goes about hardening people, I like to use the example of a pot of ordinary glue. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what does it take for me to harden the glue? Do I need to go through some sort of amazing, complex process of, you know, introducing new and different chemicals, making it radioactive, something ridiculous? No, I don't need to do that. All I need to actively harden the glue is simply to remove the lid, set it aside for a little while, and then come back to it later on. Boom, it's hardened. What did I do? Did I somehow change its nature from within? All I needed to do was remove the pot. I removed the pot. I removed the top of the pot. And what have I done? Well, I've removed that which restrains it from following its natural course. I have removed the lid, and therefore it does follow its natural course. And boom, I have a pot of rock hard clay at the end of the day. What have I done? I have removed the restraining influence. That is what God does in hardening sinners. Okay, then, apart from Romans 9, is there any scriptural evidence for reprobation? I mean, because we see that Romans 9 is a fairly strong indicator that, I mean, for instance, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And then it unpacks that. Why would he make vessels for dishonor? He says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Reprobated from the very beginning, prepared for destruction. And what does it show? It shows his perfect justice. If God showed mercy equally to everyone, where would his justice be? It would not be displayed. But we see his justice perfectly displayed in that he creates some vessels for honor and some vessels for dishonor according to his sovereign will. Well, there are other places, though. We don't just have to go to Romans 9. We don't have to go leaping for it in order to find lots of other evidence. And I'll just give you some examples within Scripture. Jude 1:4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord and God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 17:8, the beast you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go down to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. And who are all those who follow the beast? The non-elect. What do we call the non-elect? Is there maybe the reprobate would be the phrase that we use for them. 1 Peter 2:7, therefore to you who believe he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. Why do they not believe? It's the flip side of Acts 13:48. All who were appointed to eternal life believed, it says, after the sermon was preached. All those who were passed over, who were reprobated, who were appointed for destruction, those vessels made for wrath, did not believe. John 10:26, this is Jesus speaking. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Who are his sheep? The elect whom God has given to him. Why don't the non-elect believe? Because they haven't been appointed to salvation. They have been reprobated, passed over. And just like election, Scripture teaches that reprobation is unconditional. It is founded on God's good pleasure. It is not founded on anything seen in people. It is not that God sees that there is something unwholesome and wrong and in particular about those whom he has ordained for reprobation. Keep in mind, God did not have to choose to save any, but he has mercifully chosen to do so. God didn't have to save, but yet he did out of his love. Now, you guys, as Calvinists, may have encountered a lot of resistance to election. As election is preached, men have very, very emotional reactions to it. It's not fair. It's one of the most common reactions. And see the sermon this morning for a discussion of it's not fair. But if you think that there are bad reactions to election, try discussing reprobation. Even if you can get an Arminian perhaps to accept election in some sense, the idea of reprobation is considered by many to be monstrous, but some men would be chosen or passed over actively by God and thus not saved. They say it means that these men were created in order that God might damn them, as though that was his only purpose. I make these men that I might damn them and send them to hell. That was my very purpose in making them. But Horatius Bonar, the great hymn writer, argues that this is patently a misunderstanding of God's purposes. It's a misunderstanding of God's nature, what God is choosing to do. God did not make the angels, he said, who kept not their first estate, to damn them. He did not make Lucifer for the purpose of casting him out of paradise. He did not make Judas for the purpose of sending him to his own place. God made man, and everything to glorify himself. This every creature, man and angel, must do either actively or passively, either willingly or unwillingly, actively and willingly in heaven or passively and unwillingly in hell. This is God's purpose, and it shall stand. God may have many other ends in creation, but this is the chief one, the ultimate one, the one which is above all others, and to which all the rest are subordinate. In this sense, then, plainly, God did not make men either to destroy them or to save them. He made them for his own glory. We remember in Romans 9, how does Paul unpack this difficult doctrine of reprobation? He actually says that even the vessels ordained to destruction glorify God. They are to his glory. This is a high and exalted doctrine, one that is very difficult for us to work with. But we remember, God did not work unbelief into their hearts. Even in their natural condition, continuing through life, refusing to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then dying in their sins, yet they will glorify God. We remember in Philippians, it says, every knee will bow. That includes even the unbelievers. Someday, all will have to acknowledge that God was to be glorified. And they will glorify him, as he says, even in hell. Elsewhere, Bonar argues that those who say that while it is not wrong for God to save some, it must be somehow wrong for God to decree that some will be reprobates. He says this, whatever is right for God to do, it is right for him to decree. If God's casting sinners into hell be not wrong or unjust, then his purposing to do so from all eternity cannot be wrong or unjust, so that you must either deny that there is a hell or admit God's right to predestinate who are to dwell there forever. There is no middle way between Calvinism and Universalism. It's either that God decrees to send some to hell and has the right to do so, or we must somehow say there is no hell and that all must be saved. And the Bible does not teach us that. The Bible teaches us that salvation is an unmerited mercy given to some. Now, we may also be tempted to say, okay, I'm willing to embrace election, but reprobation just seems too hard, and I do not want to accept it. Well, Girardot put it this way, another Southern Presbyterian theologian. He said, such are the proofs of the doctrine of reprobation which are derived from the Word of God, and they are too solid to be shaken by appeals to human sentiment or even to human reason. It is admitted that the chief weight of the argument consists in the scriptural evidence in favor of unconditional election. That being proved, reprobation cannot be denied. The two doctrines stand or fall together. They are opposite sides of the same truth. We cannot have election without reprobation. We cannot have God sovereignly choosing to save Peter without God passing over Judas. God does all things actively. He has foreordained everything that comes to pass. And that to his own glory and for the good of all that love him. We serve a good God, a God who is in charge of all things. In fact, the amazing thing is that he points to things like reprobation and election, not only as the truth, saying that he has a right to do these things. That's Romans 9's testimony. How can anyone say to the potter, you don't have a right to do this? You absolutely have a right to do this. You are God. But God actually points to his decision to elect and to reprobate as proof of his amazing love. For instance, in his selection of his people Israel. And he showed them that through his selection of Jacob. Malachi 1:2, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. I did not have to select you. I did not have to elect you. I did not have to build you into a nation. I did not have to set my love upon you, and yet I did. Look what I did to Esau and his nation, Edom. And look what I did to you. And what was the difference between those two? But my love. I mean, if those of you who are familiar with the biblical testimony are familiar with the way Jacob starts out, he starts out by conniving with his mother, fooling his father, all he did to begin with. And yet, he is turned in the end and becomes a believer. And why? Because of God's electing grace. God's redeeming grace. Now, lastly, some may be tempted to think that this doctrine would destroy all incentive to come to Christ. Why is that? Well, they might be thinking, I'm not elected. I may be reprobate. God may have passed over me. Therefore, how can you make any sort of appeal to come to faith? I may be one of those people who has been passed over. So why should I answer? Well, brothers and sisters, the Bible never, ever, ever speaks in that vein. It never says, seek to determine the secret decrees of God before coming to Christ. It simply says, come. Thomas Watson puts it this way, and I think it's a beautiful consideration. I want to read him in full, because I can't sum it up better than he does, and why should I want to? But though God be so full of mercy and ready to forgive, yet his mercy reaches not to all. He forgives such only as are elected. And I question my election. This is the objection. He answers, no man can say he is not elected. God has not revealed to any particular man that he is reprobate, excepting him only who has sinned the sin against the Holy Spirit, which thou art far enough from, who mournest for sin and seekest after forgiveness. The thought that we are not elected and that there is no pardon for us comes from Satan and is the poisoned arrow he shoots. He is the accuser. He accuses us to God that we are great sinners, and he accuses God to us as if he were a tyrant, one that watches to destroy his creatures. These are diabolical suggestions. Say, get thee behind me, Satan. It is sinful for any to hold that he is not elected. It would take him off from the use of means, from praying and repenting. It would harden him and make him desperate. Therefore, pry not into the Arcana Coli, which is the secrets of heaven. Remember what befell the men of Bethshemesh for looking into the ark. Know that we are not to go by God's secret will, but by his revealed will. Let us look into God's revealed will, and there we shall find enough to cherish hope and encourage us to go to God for the pardon of our sins. He has said in his word that he is rich in mercy, and that he does not delight in the destruction of a sinner. He swears by his essence, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Hence he waits long and puts off the sessions from time to time to see if sinners will repent and seek to him for pardon. Therefore, let God's tender mercies and precious promises encourage us to seek him for the forgiveness of our sins. We are not called upon to look into his secret counsels. What are we called upon to look into? His revealed will. And what is his revealed will? That none should perish, but that all should come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why gospel ministers can declare and proclaim all day long, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now we know that only such as have been decreed by God eternally to come to salvation will ultimately repent and come to faith. But this is not something that we should turn into. That we should look into, rather, and seek to determine, am I elect? Am I reprobate? You have no means of determining. And remember that with other people. This should be an encouragement to you. Why? Because you don't know who is reprobate. You can tell, perhaps, if somebody is unregenerate by their complete lack of fruit. But you will never be able to know if somebody is reprobate. Therefore, preach the gospel. Preach it promiscuously, as people have said, to everyone. Why? Because you have an assurance that it is the means that God has appointed to save whomsoever he wills. And Corrie ten Boom put it this way. It was an interesting example. She said she views heaven this way. She said, advancing towards the gates of heaven, we will see above the whomsoever wills. And then as we pass through looking back, we see ordained from the beginning of time. In other words, from our perspective, the gates say whomsoever wills. We enter in by our decision. But our decision to decide ultimately is predicated by God's electing grace. But we know not. We don't know who it is who is elected. Therefore, preach the gospel and know that all whom he has elected will come to faith in him. Let us go before the Lord, who is sovereign over all the world. Gracious God, we must admit that some doctrines are not as likely as others to excite us, to make us gleeful in the preaching of them. And reprobation is so often one of them. It is a hard thing to understand and something that we often sinfully wish were not in the Word, but we see in it the way that your justice is made manifest throughout the world. For we know, O Lord, that we can say honestly to men that every sin that has ever been committed will be paid for. It will either be paid for us in an eternity spent in hell, or it will be paid for by Christ on the cross. Either we are redeemed or we are lost. And it is you who decide which is which. Oh, Lord, therefore, let us trust in you because you are a loving God and you do all things well. Help us to rest confident that all whom you bring to faith, you will bring home to glory. For you are the author and finisher of our faith, now and evermore. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.